Sure. I don't know if you'd call this, I don't think this is parabolic. It is comparative. Some time ago, I went through a little thing on Sunday morning on from Solomon saying that all things kept repeating themselves. That which is, has been, and will be again in the future. I guess I better check and make sure I'm on here. Okay. I always think I am, but
if you look at that thing and you see that kind of thing, you're fine.
Okay.
You see a straight line.
Okay. Yeah, that's what they say. If you get a straight line, it's all over.
Yeah, it's good.
Straight line is the shortest distance between two points. Depends on what those two points are. It can still be the shortest distance. I'm thinking of a straight line on a monitor. Anyway, I was talking about Solomon, who had told us that which has been will be again, and that which was at that point was something that had been. And I don't know, I don't really know how my own mind works. And these thoughts come into my mind, and I just start jotting them down. And I actually had prepared this to preach up at Greg's this morning, but since I'm not at Greg's, I'll give it to you and save it for his for some other time. And I was thinking about Cain and Abel. Now, if you think about Cain and Abel, what do you think about? You think about these two brothers who were on opposite sides of the fence with regard to the Lord, and where there is this spiritual conflict that occurs, which results in a physical conflict and results in the death of Abel. So I'm thinking about end times. What period of history are we actually living in? In regard to going from creation to second coming, we really don't know. We know that we can look in the scripture and we can see certain things in the scripture that we can read that very clearly point to our time, but then we have to understand that those were written 2,000 years ago and they were true even at that point in history. So when John says concerning the Antichrist, and John says, even now are there many Antichrists. They were of us, or they were a part of us, but they went out from us because they were not of us with regard to true faith in Jesus Christ. And so you would look at the world today with regard to religion, and where the Christian religion, or at least so-called Christian religion is concerned, it is in a state of great apostasy. And Paul had said that this apostasy would come as a result of the influence of some force coming into the church or the churches, and this falling away occurring, and then the rising of somebody who assumed total governmental authority. So that he had authority not only over the Christian world, but over the non-Christian world. Well, that means that there's a spiritual conflict. So I began to compare scripture with scripture. In the fourth chapter of Genesis and in the eighth verse, it says this, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Now, Abel was a brother by nature, but he was not a brother in the spirit. So there are people today who might call us brother or sister in the realm of nature who maybe are not really our brothers and sisters when it comes to the Lord. They're really not a part of the family of God, but they have a form of godliness. They don't really have the power of godliness, and they don't have, I made a comment to Pastor Greg when he was in the hospital concerning the John Knox Presbyterian Church. And I said, you know, I really believe we've got a good group of people. And his response was, Yes, they're orthodox. So I was not thinking that way. I was thinking character. I was thinking in the character of the people that we communicate with and the things we have, that the character of these people is sound. But he was right concerning orthodoxy. Well, here is Abel and Cain having a conversation. The conversation must have got down to the offering, because Abel has brought an offering from his flock, or in other words, a blood offering, and Cain has brought a vegetable offering. So he brings from his garden the fruit of his hands. He's done the work. He tilled the land, he grew the crop, he harvested the crop, and so he's going to share some of this as an offering to God, which on the surface is a good thing. You want to share with God. You want to give thanks for your offering. The problem with it is an unacceptable offering. That God has said there has to be a blood offering because we're talking about forgiveness of sin. So obviously there was this conversation that occurred, and the result was that Cain becomes angry, and it says Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So you have this conflict reaches the point where one brother seeks and brings about the destruction of another brother, and really in the name of the Lord, because it's over this offering. What is the offering you brought, Cain? Well, I brought my fruits and vegetables. Well, that's not acceptable. You have got to bring an offering of blood. And Cain might get to the point of saying, well, who are you to tell me? Now, in our day, we are restrained by the Holy Spirit to bring only one solution for sin. And that solution is the life of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ as a substitutionary sin offering for God's people. So we can't get over into the works field with regard to qualification for salvation. We can get over into the works field with regard to a response. You are grateful God has saved you, and you have a spirit of gratitude, and you want to serve the Lord, and so you get into some ministry, and you perform that ministry purely with the idea of exposing other people to the Word of God and to the work of Christ and the person of Christ for the hope of their salvation. That little book, I was thinking about that this morning. I thought, I thought about it yesterday morning. I took a look on the shelf to see how many books were still there, and I think they're all still there. And I got to thinking about that. You know what I should have done? I should have taken one book off the shelf, and I should have stood by that rack, and as people came up to look at books, I should have said, man, have you seen this one? This is really a good book. I would highly recommend this. You ought to take this. Look, I mean, you can use this in your Sunday school class. You can use this in home devotions. You can use this and start promoting this book and encouraging people to buy the book by standing there and holding one and sticking it in their face. The Ordinary Miracles of God, I might even talk about it, become a television promoter here, whatever it might be. But the point of the book is to bring people to an awareness of God. The Bible says we can see God in nature. We can't see him for salvation purposes in nature, but we can see God in nature. But people don't, because we have now been educated not to see God in nature. So Cain and Abel have this conflict. And here we are, and we have this conflict. So I thought, well, now if Cain and Abel, where would I go to have a New Testament illustration of the conflict between Cain and Abel? So I went to the book of Galatians. In the 5th chapter of Galatians, Paul, remember that the Galatians had a problem they didn't know they had. The problem was that the Judaizers had come in among them to speak against the gospel of Christ. You cannot be saved merely by grace through faith. You cannot be saved purely by the work of Jesus Christ. You can, and they go through their argument that the Roman Catholics go through and the Arminians go through, that you have to cooperate with God and there's something you have to do. And Paul has taught the Galatians it is by grace through faith, and here come the Jews. And they say, this man is a deceiver. And the message he is giving you is going to get you in big trouble with God because you are not keeping the law of circumcision. If you do not circumcise your children, you can't be accepted. So now there is this confusion that's coming up in Galatia, and Paul comes back to respond to them, and he is to make the comparison between the Jewish teaching and the gospel teaching. He calls the Jewish teaching the flesh, and the gospel teaching is the spirit. And so he says in verse 16, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He is still dealing with this Jewish argument. Now you can expand that out, of course, because as he goes through his argument, he comes down to the 19th and the verse through the 23rd verse, and he does this comparison of walking in the flesh and producing the fruit of the flesh, or walking in the spirit and producing the fruit of the spirit. So Cain rose up against Abel and slew him, and this is what the Jews are doing at this point. They're rising up against Paul, but they're actually rising up against Christ. And they want to bring in this false teaching. So he says, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other. So as a human being, I am a sinful person whom Jesus Christ in his grace and mercy decided somewhere in eternity, what we call eternity past, to share the gospel with. And to bring to a confession of faith, a confession and acknowledgement of the faith of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. And so he brought me to that point, and then he translated me out of the flesh into the spirit, or into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And when he translated me from the flesh to the spirit, he translated me from the thinking that I had been given all these years from the world to the thinking that he wanted me to take out of the Bible. So this becomes a primary source of knowledge. The Bible is the primary source. So we always go to the Bible for things that have to do with life and spiritual life and even ordinary everyday life. If we're going to walk in holiness as he is holy, we have to understand that you can't live in this warfare. You're going to have a certain amount of the warfare. That's why every Sunday we have the confession of sin in the bulletin. And that's why we read the confession of sin. It may be that the particular words in that week's confession don't necessarily fit you perfectly. You might read through that confession and you might think, well, let's see, this particular one, because we don't use the same one all the time, this particular one doesn't, I don't really have any guilt here. But whether it's stated in there or not, there is a degree of guilt in which you have engaged in some practice of sin or the violation of the law of God, and it may have been very, very, very small, or it might have been very, very, very large. So the flesh lusts against the spirit, but the spirit also against the flesh. So you have this warfare that goes on inside of you on a regular basis where you have opportunity to express one or the other. Now, a part of the difficulty that the Galatians had is called human reasoning. Human reasoning is a function whereby we depart from whatever the Spirit has specifically taught us in the Word to our own interpretation of that, or just thinking whatever we happen to think about something. What is the important thing here? What is the issue of the day? So we encounter this all the time in dealing with earthly matters. So he said, you have a warfare going on where the Spirit, who's speaking out of the pages of Scripture, is lusting or making war on the flesh, but the flesh is always making war on the Spirit. For the carnal mind, says the book of Romans, is constantly at war with God. So there's always a possibility that something is going to occur that's going to put you into a conflict. The flesh against the Spirit. Well, Cain was flesh. Abel was spirit in that particular situation. Cain was flesh. I am going to bring the offering of my choosing to God, give it to him. He has to accept it. And over here is Abel saying, no, he won't. If you don't bring a blood offering, God is not going to accept it because that's the requirement. We've been taught that all our lives. Our father Adam taught us that. We heard about his experience in the garden where God killed the animal and made clothing for them. It was through the shedding of blood that these people experienced what redemption they experienced at that point. And so you have this contention. Then he says, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law, which seems odd. What he's saying to them is this: all this Jewish argument is empty and meaningless. It carries no weight. It has no substance. There is no foundation for it where God is concerned, because Christ has fulfilled the law. And since Christ, if something has been fulfilled, it's not left to be fulfilled. So you can't be about the business of fulfilling something that Christ fulfilled. He came and fulfilled the law. So this is what he means. He doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, there are no commandments to keep. He means that if you're a Christian, if you are in the Spirit, you are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, and not of works, lest any man boast. So we have way back in the situation between Cain and Abel, we have Cain rising up to slay Abel, and we have the Jews rising up to slay the gospel among these Galatians. Others tried to slay the gospel in Colossae. Others tried to slay the gospel in Thessalonica. Others tried to slay everywhere the gospel went, there was somebody to try to slay it. The flesh rose up against it in some capacity. So here we have this one happening at the very beginning and one happening toward the end, which is happening even now. We have this conflict. Then in Genesis 4:16, it says this. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. It says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Cain went out. Now, that's a very important statement. He went out from the presence of the Lord. If you go out from the presence of the Lord, where are you going to go? He wandered about, and of course, they finally built a city, but he wandered around. He went out from the presence of the Lord. So, in order to make a connection to that, I went over to Romans chapter 1, and I said, well, let's take a look at what Paul said. Remember, this is in Paul's day. This is occurring in Paul's day, or has already occurred in Paul's day, but it reoccurs over and over, as Solomon said. That which has been will be. We're going to see this happen over and over again. And as Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, In the first chapter of the book of Romans, it says this in the 28th verse. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, we encounter that when we encounter people who are doing something, maybe religiously in a quote Christian end quote manner, or in some other form, and we encounter them with the law of the Lord. And we come and we say, well, this is what you're doing, but this is what God says you are to do. And we're talking about Christians most of the time, but sometimes we're dealing with non-Christians. And so when these people are confronted with whatever the particular point of confrontation is, they have to either come into the presence of the Lord and receive, or they have to go out from the presence of the Lord and reject. And it says here that these people made a choice. Now, I pull this out every night. I read from it on Wednesday night a little bit. But here is this little thing called the Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2. And it's full of theology. It is the theology of an atheist. And this atheist, John Dewey, who was the big name in town at that point concerning education, sits down and puts together his thinking about life. Boy, I'm going to have to cover everything here. And so he goes through all this, and he says in his very first point after his introduction, he says, he called himself religious. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Well, this is back in the 20s, and here we are today in confrontation with an entire educational and entertainment and even religious system in this country that believes in evolution. And we have this conflict. And we present to them the concept of creation, and they reject it. Then it says, humanism believes that man is a part of nature, that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process, which is evolution. And holding an organic view of life, humanists find that traditional dualism of mind and body must be rejected. So when we look at this and we say, God says you have body, soul, and spirit. And they say, this is called monism, they say all you have is physical. You have a physical plant, and everything that occurs in your life is purely physical, and so we can treat anything, whether it's emotional or whether it's physical, with a pill. Yeah.
Would you call that somebody said that they were a materialist?
Yes, a materialist believes that everything is material.
Only what you can see and touch.
Exactly. That there is no spirit, there is no soul or spirit. You are only physical. Well, as we have gone through from the 20s, and this man took all his positions, and I certainly have not read all his positions, but he's gone through it. He decided that anybody who believed that there is a God, and that that God can hear their prayer and do anything about their prayer, is irrational, which is a way of saying they're insane. They're irrational. Well, this is stated in the 20s. In 1933, they actually publish, and then they come back in 73 and republish and add some more points. And during this time, we are presenting the scripture. And what happened is that the educational system rejected God. The political system rejected God. The entertainment system, the entertainment system is probably one of the most gross with regard to in-your-face behavior. The way they clothe themselves, the language they use, the way they perform in their dancing, the way they do, they're constantly in your face concerning your position on holiness. Proper behavior. How should a woman be attired? How should she conduct herself with regard to being a virtuous woman, etc.? So, as Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, the world has done that. We've gone out from the presence of the Lord. And the statement is that they chose not to retain God in their thinking, in their knowledge, or in their thinking. And the result was God gave them over. Now, in the first chapter of Romans, you see where God gave them up. Then you see where God gave them up again. And now you see where God gave them over. And a part of that giving up and giving over is the rise of what we call homosexuality. And it's clearly stated here that that is the fruit of this rejection. So once we say, either there is no God, or that this God is irrelevant to our time, we do not have to give him any heed, we can do whatever we want, then you reject God. Cain rejected God. Why? Because God said, this is the offering I want. And when Abel tried to tell him that, and Abel could have been, we don't have this part, but Abel could have been not commanding his brother, he could have been pleading with him. Bring a proper offering. Man, God will bless you. Don't come in here with that stuff. And the result is, of course, that Cain slays Abel and then goes out from the presence of the Lord. And so when we read him going out from the presence in the rejection of God, what follows is the kind of life that comes into the place of the biblical or Christian life, and you see all of this stuff that inhabits the world today. Then we get down to this, and he said, here is the final result of this giving over by God. He gives them to a reprobate or a disqualified mind, and that to me is a mind without a conscience. So there's never any accusation in the spirit that you're doing wrong. He comes down to the end of it in verse 32, and he says, who, these people, they know the judgment of God. They actually have known, the Jewish people that he was probably making reference to here in the beginning, but this is true of others, no judgment. But knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Under a Jewish system, there would be stoning, maybe throwing them off a cliff. But these were death penalty. I mean, they bring this woman to Jesus and they say, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. The law says she has to be put to death. They want Christ to stone her to death, and Jesus won't do it. But they had the sense of judgment. And so they come out, and he said, they know that they're worthy of death, but in spite of that, they not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Their fellowshipping is with the others who are breaking these laws. And maybe they're bringing in some form of Judaism to soothe them by having some work that they can do, or whatever it is that they're doing, they have gone out from the presence of the Lord. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Like these people go, let them get married, you know, let these, and they approve of abortion. They go, but I've never got an abortion, I've never been a homosexual, but they take part in it by their approval.
Yeah, you can approve something either by an audible consent, or you can approve it by a silent consent. And you can give approval. A person can presume your approval by the fact you don't say anything against it. Or you can come out and actually oppose. But in this case, these are people who know that the life they're living is going to produce a judgment upon them. And in spite of knowing that, they band together and do this. To me, there are some stories in the Bible that, to me, point out the absolute foolishness of man. And one of them is the building of the golden calf. Because Aaron, who certainly knew better, Aaron takes all the stuff and they get the guys and they make the calf and they set the calf up while Moses is up there getting the law. And they say, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And then they have this big party. And when Jeroboam, he does the same thing. When they split the kingdom and Jeroboam goes and starts the Sumerian thing, he takes two calves and he puts one up at the beginning of his country and one at the end of his country, so that no matter which way you come, you have the Alpha and Omega. And the Alpha and Omega are these golden calves. And they say, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Say, how crazy can you get? That they actually begin to believe that when they knew different. So here, Cain, if they go out from the presence of the Lord, then they go out from the presence of the Lord. And if you go out from the presence of the Lord, you have no hope. But in your arrogance and in your pride, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In your pride, you get so caught up that you don't really believe there is anything, any danger. You know, I'm going to drive down this turnpike. I'm going to go 80 mile an hour, and I'm going to put a blindfold on and hope I don't hit anything. Yeah, happens all the time. Right. And come in the other direction is some guy that has the same idea. Well, what's the chance of us hitting each other? I don't know what the chance is, but it could happen. And there's going to be a serious crash. And when the crash occurs, how do you recover from the crash? Well, God says, at least in one place, humble yourself, acknowledge me for who I am, come before my presence, seek my face, do these things, and turn from your wicked ways. And he's talking to his people. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to his people. So if my people will do this. So here we have Cain, who first rises up and kills, and then goes out from the presence of the Lord. Then, this is just a simple thing by comparison. Cain built a city. They built a city. When I go to the book of Hebrews and I read about Abraham, the difference is Abraham looked for a city. Cain built a city. Now, building the city is important because this is permanent residence. This is like his heaven. Okay, I've gone out from the presence of God. I'm going to build my own little kingdom here. I'm going to be king over this kingdom, whatever. You know, they say a man is ruler of his castle. Supposed to be a man is the head of his home, which, of course, is no longer true in most cases. The state is. But he built a city, whereas Abraham looked for a city. Abraham had no permanent residence on earth. That wasn't the way he thought. Now, that's important because if you have no permanent residence, you can't, in effect, lose your residence because your residence is reserved, according to Peter, it's reserved in heaven. You have a reservation that fadeth not away. Now, that doesn't mean you should not build as the separatists did and as the Puritans did, seek to build a city, and as Calvin did, build a city which is going to be run from a biblical position in order to demonstrate to the world the advantage of living that way. Now, because we have Cainite historians, when they report on what these people did, they always report it incorrectly in order to make it look like what they did was absolutely ridiculous and was an intrusion on the freedom of people. And so Calvin takes a lot of heat for what he did in Geneva and the Pilgrims for what they did in New England and so forth. Well, we're supposed to build a city in the name of the Lord, but not in the way Cain built a city, because we look for a city. Our residence is in heaven. That does not mean we should not contend for the faith and try to build. A church, in a way, is a city. A church is a body. It's called the body. But if you think about it, it's like a little city. It's got a government. It's got citizens. It has a tax system. It's called either tithe or free will offering. It has a function. There's something you do in order to maintain. You have all these things going on. And so you're trying to build. All right? The reason I'm not in Painesville this morning is because I got a call from the pastor and he said, look, nobody's coming to church tomorrow. And since nobody's coming, there's not much point in you driving up here. So Jim is saying, maybe he'll show up and have church with us. That would be great. So, but that's got to be a discouragement. And that means that the people themselves, there's something going on in the people. Might be legitimate. I can't judge that. It might be legitimate. There might be some things going on. But it goes in direct conflict with the Lord's teaching on the Lord's day. What are you supposed to do on the Lord's day? Well, if they go out from the presence of the Lord to build their own city, they're not going to do what God said to do. In Genesis 6:11, it goes on to say this. Now the earth, this is the fruit of Cain. Cain, if you go down and study his posterity, what he did was in his posterity was he perfectly developed the works of the flesh. All none of his children are mentioned as people who are in priestly ministry. They're all people. They are artificers. They're musicians. They're different things that they come. And they're all developing the works of the flesh. And we, of course, are to develop in our children and prosperity the fruit of the Spirit. And when I say we are to develop, of course, I mean the Holy Spirit doing it through us. But this is the function of one of the functions of the church. So children train up the child in the way he should go, and as he's growing old, he'll not depart from it. Well, that word train is such an important word. And you can't train. I've been thinking about this the last few days, about school starting up and some of the people and having to say to them, we are not interested in trying to work with people who have no interest in Jesus Christ, who have no interest in Scripture, who have no interest in living the life and being a witness for him, because the only thing we can do is be an assistant in the developing of the double mind. And if they become double-minded, they're going to be unstable in all their ways. So we're going to come here and we're going to say, Jesus, 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 Bible, Bible, Bible. And they're going to go home and they're going to say something else, whatever it might be. And here's this child who comes over here and in this environment lives this way, then goes over to this environment and lives exactly the opposite. Eventually, as that child grows, they have to go one direction or the other, but the scripture tells us that this is the way you establish a double mind. And they become unstable in all their ways. And even with that, they come to the end and somebody dies, and in their twisted thinking, that person died and went to heaven, even though they have lived against Christ all this time. So the development of the works of the flesh goes on consistently. That's what these kids grow up with. Tom and I were talking, sitting next to each other at the party the other day, and he was talking about when he was a child. That's what guys do when you get old. You talk about when you were a child. And he said something about the party, and I said, well, in our house, we didn't have parties. My mom and dad didn't have birthday parties for us. Now, mom might bake a cake, but it didn't say happy birthday on it. They didn't put candles on it. It was just she baked a cake for you. And you sat down and that was a part of your evening meal. That wasn't something special set out. And so we never had that element. And I remember going to Gay Diane Siegfried's birthday party, second grade. She was lived on Adelaide, and I was invited. We were in class together, went over, and that was my first experience at a birthday party. It was huge. There was a crowd there, and they were playing games. I didn't know anything about that. And so Tom is telling me about him. He said that was kind of the same with them. And he's looking at over here, and he sees all of this stack of presents. And he said, you know, this is what he said to me. He said, we didn't have that. He said, oh, we might have got a present. But he said, you know what? I think we were better off because we didn't have all of this. And he used the word distraction. So in a way, this is what happens. We have this mixture where at a birthday party, we emphasize a fleshy side. And the fleshy side is in this, what produces what we call overchoice. You got six or seven or eight presents, and the kid has to open all eight of them so that everybody else can play with them. And then you can have, you know, whatever you do. But somewhere you have to now shrink that back down to the gift. What is the gift? The gift, of course, is the gift of God through Jesus Christ, which is our salvation. And so we have to get back to that teaching. So while Cain, which is what they develop the works of the flesh perfectly so that we see them all around us, and we are to be training in such a way that we hope to develop the fruit of the Spirit. In Genesis 6:11, here's the fruit of this. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and filled with violence." Well, look at your world today. It's amazing to me that the Muslims, who George Bush, either he was totally duped or he was just being a politician or something, after the Twin Towers are hit, stands up there with those Muslim leaders and says, "Islam is a religion of peace." Well, it's a religion of peace, to what extent? It's not even a religion of peace if you're a Muslim, because if you're a Muslim woman, especially, you got a hard row to hoe or a child. Or what if you're a Muslim and your teaching says kill the infidel, and so you take your child and put a bomb on them and send them into a marketplace and explode them? And so you have this constant thing of violence coming out of Islam, and the hatred is against Christ. So we want to support that. Say, wait a minute, the earth is corrupt, and it is corrupt in God's sight, and it's filled with violence. Just take a few moments and peruse the daily newspaper. You don't need to read the paper all. You just need to see enough to see how much violence occurred yesterday. Two more people got shot. Three more people got killed. I mean, this happened, whatever. And here is some of them are there. Some of the cases now are getting so ridiculous. You say, what is going on? The earth is filled with violence. So in 2 Timothy 3, where he's talking about specifically saying in the last times, last days, perilous times will come and so forth, he gets down to verse 12 and 13, and all you have to do here again is look at your educational world, your political world, look at the people you live with in the world. And he says, evil men, 2 Timothy 3:12, evil men shall wax, I'm King James, shall wax worse and worse. Now there's two conditions. One is they are deceivers of other people, but it's because they themselves have been deceived. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So you go back to Proverbs, and in Proverbs it says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, or right in his own eyes, depending on which passage you read. All the way of this fallen man are right in his own eyes. If all the ways of fallen man are right in his own eyes, how are you going to correct him? If a child thinks he's never done wrong, how are you going to correct the child? You can't, because he's never done wrong. So the earth was corrupt in God's sight and filled with violence. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's in verse 13. I think I said verse 12. That's in verse 13. Deceiving and being deceived. And then he follows that with this admonition, but you, to Timothy, evil men shall wax worse and worse, but you. Now, if you want to take the 12th verse there, that's about the righteous man suffering persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. Why? Because of what's happened with the rejection of God and the development of the fleshy mind, who hates, absolutely hates, the Holy Spirit and his fruit. But you, he said, you, Christian, you continue in the things you have learned and been assured of. I've been reading the Larger Catechism a little bit. And when you get into the first, at the very beginning where it's talking about the scripture, and the question is asked, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? And then they go through this little statement of how you know the Bible is the Word of God. It says, and I probably can't give you the exact words, but it says one of the ways is because the Scripture convinces people that they're sinners. Well, I had to stop on that, and I've gone back over that three or four times because the scripture convinces people that they're sinners. And I'm thinking to myself, how many people are being convinced that they're sinners when you read the word of God to them? If you read the word, which is a convicting word, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All includes you. You have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That means you're not righteous in yourself. You need the righteousness of Christ. And say, here's how we know it's the word of God, because it convinces men of the fact that they're sinners. Well, I've been dwelling on that and thinking to myself, experientially, if you go into the churches that would be called Orthodox because they are Reformed, and where they are so strict on their doctrinal approach, how many people in those churches are being convinced that they're sinners? See, why do you have a confession of sin? Because you're trying to convince somebody that they're a sinner. Why would you confess sin if you're not a sinner, right? Okay, we're going to read our confession of sin. Okay, I'll shut my bulletin because I'm not a sinner. I mean, if you get over into the Free Methodist Church, they believe that when they get saved, it is impossible for them to sin anymore. They cannot sin. And so they live from the time they get saved, they live the rest of their life. No matter what they do, they can never sin. Well, I think we have a lot of people that are in that. The last thing I took was from the Tower of Babel. It wasn't from Cain, it was from the Tower of Babel. And in the beginning of Genesis 11, the first, it actually says they were of one lip and of one speech. They were of one lip. And basically what it means is they all spoke the same language and they all had the exact same definition of their words. So that when they spoke to each other, they actually knew what they were saying to each other because everybody had the same definition. We can't say that anymore. Come on in, Joel. We don't have the same definition anymore. We don't have the same vocabulary dictionary. But in a way, we do, because the conversation of people is now so embedded in worldliness. And if you're a Facebooker, you have a language which consists in partial words and maybe only letters. In my second book, I deal with Helen Keller for just a little bit. Now, think about this, because it fits into the word. How would you take a person who can neither see nor hear, and teach them the alphabet? And then, how would you teach them the phonics? They cannot see, they cannot hear. How are you going to teach that girl when A says A, and when A says A, and when A says aw, A says aw? How are you going to teach that girl that E says E or E, and so forth? She can't see or hear. And yet Ann Sullivan was gifted by God to be able to take this little girl who could neither see nor hear and actually teach her the alphabet and the phonics of the alphabet through her fingertips so that she could slide her fingers over Braille and actually know what she was reading. And even went to the point, not just that, but she went to the point of being able to speak. Now, anybody who takes any time with the story of Helen Keller ought to come up with the grace of God. How can Ann Sullivan, I mean, try teaching a child who can see and hear to read. Some of them it's easy, some of them it's not. They can't get it. But she did it with a child who could neither see nor hear. The miracle power of God. Language. Well, when we speak, I'm gonna quit right here, but I went into the hospital some years ago. There was a lady who was sick. In fact, we didn't know it at the time, but she was dying. We just knew she was sick. And she had never heard the gospel. And I went into the hospital. I did not know she had never heard the gospel. But as I went in there, I just, we say, felt led, okay? I felt like I should share the gospel with her. So I went in and I stood beside her bed and I told her the story of the creation, the fall, and the work of Jesus Christ in redemption. Well, there's a woman laying in the bed over here and her preacher is sitting beside the bed. He was a Lutheran minister. I'm concentrating on this person over here. And so I tell them the story. And when I finish telling this person the story, that woman over there says, I have never heard that before. And her pastor says to her, well, religion is really up to the individual. And he started immediately to undo what I had shared with this person over here. We didn't have the same language. No, 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 no. I didn't do it. That was for God to deal with. I often wondered whatever happened to that woman. No, my attention was on the one that I had gone to visit. I'm showing off.